Well, good evening. If you would please take your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. We're going to read verses 23 and 24. And this is the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. We began Monday night by looking at Bunyan's character from Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Byins. And his two great principles of religion were, one, never go against wind and tide, and two, be zealous in religion, but only when it's popular. We saw from this character of Bunyan's that what we have is a perfect description, as it were, of worldliness and compromise. We also saw, as we've been looking at the book of Jeremiah, that the pilgrimage is hard and that the opposition is strong and that there's both wind and tide in our face. And in order to be faithful like Jeremiah, we have to be men and women of faith that go against wind and tide. It means going against the popular current. And in light of that, we've seen Jeremiah's call. And then we took up the unpleasant task of looking at some of the perils of Jeremiah's day, and one of those was dangerous ministries, corrupt priests and false prophets. The ministries of the priests and the prophets actually were going with wind and going with the tide. They were in Jeremiah's day in abundance, and they're in our day as well. And so here's the question before us that we've been asking as we've gone through this series. With such perilous times upon us, with such gusting winds in our face and such surging tides, how is it that as God's people we can remain faithful in a faithless age? How can we remain true in an untrue age? Jeremiah doesn't leave us to figure that out for ourselves. His book is full of counsel and instruction on how we can be faithful in going against the wind and the tide of our own day. And in my estimation, Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24 gives us some of the clearest instruction on how we go against wind and tide, and that is by knowing God. Before we actually get into the text about knowing God, we have to point out the fact that in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah has already brought a terrible indictment against God's people. And that is that they didn't know God. You have to understand that during such times of false prophets and corrupt priests and shepherds that are not seeking after the good of the sheep, then the knowledge of God becomes corrupted. You'll remember as we looked at the dangerous ministries that in Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 8, the priests didn't seek to know God. They did not pursue a knowledge of God. And so the question is, how in the world can they teach people to know God when they themselves don't know God? But in the book of Jeremiah chapter 4, we read these words, verse 22. It says, for my people are foolish. They know me not. They're stupid children. They have no understanding. They're shrewd to do evil, but to do good, they do not know. In chapter 9, in the very chapter that we read our text from, Jeremiah begins with these words. He says, chapter 9, verse 1, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a wayfarer's lodging place, that I might leave my people and go from them. For all of them are adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. They bend their tongue like a bow. Lies and not truth prevail in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord." The prophet goes on, verse 4, "Let everyone be on guard against his neighbor. Do not trust any brother, because every brother deals craftily. Every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. Everyone deceives his neighbor and does not speak truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Your dwelling is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, declares the Lord." One of the problems for the people in Jeremiah's day is that they actually had lost the knowledge of God. And when we say they lost the knowledge of God, we mean two things. First of all, we mean that they had lost the objective knowledge of God. That is, they no longer understood who God is and what He is like. In a day that abounds with false prophets and corrupt priests, in a day in which people follow after the lusts and deceits of their own heart, then the very knowledge of God becomes lost. There's a psalm that actually deals with this that I always find it so fascinating. Is Psalm 50. And if you just go ahead and turn there. Psalm 50. Very similar to the themes that we're looking at in Jeremiah. And the psalmist says in Psalm 50, verse 16, he says, "But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you're pleased with them. You associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son." And we can just stop there. And God is not talking to the wicked people of the world. He's actually talking to the wicked people who would be in the church. These would be people who would actually tell of God's statutes. That is, they would talk the talk. And then they would take God's covenant in His mouth. And that is, that they would say the right things. But although they talked the talk, they didn't walk the walk. And then what the psalmist does is as God's spokesman, turns around and gives a whole list of sins and iniquities that the religious church people are guilty of. And then here's the amazing thing about the text. Verse 20, "You sit, speak against your brother, you slander your own mother's son." Verse 21, "These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be none to deliver." And so here, the indictment is, you live this life that's contrary to the will and the Word of God, and because God doesn't act, and because God doesn't act decisively, then the people start to make a conclusion, and that is, well, you know, God understands me. God understands why I am the way I am. And some, even with greater audacity, well, you know, God made me this way. The conclusion ends up being, because God doesn't act against my iniquity, God must be just like me. There was a famous American writer by the name of Mark Twain. Maybe you've heard of Mark Twain. And Mark Twain made the comment one time that God made man in his own image, and man has been returning the favor ever since. We have a tendency in our own souls to actually think that God is just like us. This actually struck me one day. I was very typical of me. I told my wife I'd be home at about 5:30, and somebody stopped by, or I got a phone call, something happened, and 5:30 turns to 5:45, and 5:45 turns to 6, and 6 turns to 6:15, and then when I finally realize what time it is, I go out to the car, and I'm heading home, and I'm heading down the highway, and in our area, it's not like here, where there's cars just everywhere. We have wide open roads, and it's actually quite blissful. I can't wait to return. But I was heading north home, and speed limit is 65 miles an hour, and I was going 75 miles an hour. I was late, wanting to get home to my wife. And in the process, you know what I did? I passed a state trooper. A highway patrol. As soon as I passed him, I let my foot off the gas, of course. I didn't want to press on the brake. I didn't want to look too guilty. And the next thing I did is I looked up in my rearview mirror. And of course, what was I looking for? Well, I was looking for the lights. I was waiting to get a ticket. I was waiting for him to pull me over, and I thought, oh no, I'm going to get a ticket and it's going to cost me money. And I keep driving and I don't see any lights. No lights come on. And I think to myself for a second, well, I think he must be toying with me. He'll turn the lights on in a minute. And I keep going and the lights still don't go on. And then I conclude, you know what? That police officer understands me. He recognizes that I'm probably rushing home to a wife that's waiting for me and dinner's on the table. He just must understand, which is why he's not giving me the ticket. What the psalmist is saying is that we do the same thing with God. Because God doesn't drop the hammer on us in our sin, because the lights don't go on, because there's no immediate decisive judgment by God on our iniquity and our evil conduct, we start to think to ourselves, oh, you know, God understands me. Jeremiah tells us our fundamental problem is we're now recreating God in our image. And the minute that we start to do that, we no longer have the knowledge of God. And so, when we lose the objective knowledge of God, that is who He is and what He is like, then notice what happens to the people of God. They become strangers to God. That is, once the objective knowledge of God is lost, then the subjective or experiential knowledge of God is then lost. In other words, we can become strangers to the very God that we profess to believe in, no longer having even a relationship with Him. And then that manifests itself, as we see, in ethical implications, so that we are no longer walking in His ways. And so when the wind and tide of popular religion is marked by diseased ministries and spiritual whoredom, the knowledge of God in both its objective and subjective realities becomes lost. American theologian Donald Blesch makes this observation. It's always been striking to me. He says, especially noticeable is the wide gulf between the God of biblical faith and the God of modern culture religion in both its conservative and liberal modes. The God of folk religion is a God of sentimental love, not holy love. He's the one who forgives no matter what we do. He's the, quote, man upstairs who is approached as an indulgent father, not as a sovereign king. This is the God who is a means to man's own happiness, who enables man to attain self-fulfillment. In popular evangelicalism, God is portrayed as powerful but not invincible. His loving mercy is exalted, but not His universal lordship. God, it is thought, desires our worship, but little recognition is given to His kingship over all the areas of life. And so the indictment is, they don't know God. Jeremiah, in the passage then that we read, then gives us these three fading glories of, as it were, people that are missing the knowledge of God. And so Jeremiah says in verse 23 of chapter 9, he says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom." Jeremiah is telling us that as human beings, we always want to glory in something. We always want to boast in something. And Jeremiah says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. That is, let him not boast in his education. Let him not boast in his mental or intellectual achievements or his own cleverness or his own savvy. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Now, might here could be valor or courage, or it could be just simply physical strength. But the point remains the same, and that is, man is not to boast in or glory in his own power or in his own physical achievements. And then finally, nor is the rich man to boast of his riches. The rich man is not to boast in his wealth. He's not to boast in his financial achievements. He's not to boast in his entrepreneurial spirit. He's not to boast in his diligence or his hard work or even his shrewdness. Now understand that the tendency of man, the tendency of every one of us here, the tendency of any living person, no matter whether they're an American or a Zambian or an Australian or whoever, our tendency is always to exalt ourselves. And when we exalt ourselves, we then by definition diminish God. And so when we boast and we exalt ourselves in our own minds, it really is nothing more than an illusion. Notice man's achievements that become the ground for his boasting, whether it's his wisdom and or his might or his wealth, it's all an illusion. The person that walks around is proud as a peacock because he's smart. The person who walks around who is full of arrogance and pride because he's wealthy or because he has great athletic ability is missing a fundamental reality to all of life, and that is, who gives man his mind? Who gives man his strength? Who provides man with the ability to make wealth? Remember, the Apostle Paul said to the very arrogant Corinthians, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not?" The people that boast in these things are boasting ultimately in empty things, because everyone's mind, everyone's strength, everyone's riches, they all come from God, not from within. And besides that, they're very temporal. And then they are very limited in what they can do for us. And so they are simply symptomatic of a larger problem, and that is man-centeredness, boasting in ourselves. The true ground for all true glorying is seen in verse 24. "But let him who boasts or glory or boast in this." Now, what they're going to boast in is that they know God, okay? But understand that what Jeremiah is saying here is not, now this is some other kind of man-centered boasting, as if the person says, "Well, that guy's strong, and that guy's smart, and that guy's rich, but look at me, I know God." That's not the point at all. In fact, John Calvin makes the observation. He says, his object then is to annihilate every glory that belongs to the flesh, that the mercy of God alone may shine forth. And so, Jeremiah tells us, if you really want to boast in something, if you really want to glory in something, if you really want to see the value of something, then boast in this. Boast in the fact that you know God. Glory in God Himself. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 20 and verse 7, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. Paul echoes that very truth in 1 Corinthians 1:31. So those who know God, actually, it's God that's given them the heart to know Him. Later in Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 7, it says, I'll give them a heart to know me, for I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole heart. And so Jeremiah says, here's what you're to boast in. Let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me. In other words, what's really worth boasting in is both the objective and subjective knowledge of God, that He understands and knows me, a relational knowledge of God, a personal knowledge of God, a covenantal knowledge of God, where we're able to say, He is our God and I am His child. Knowing God, there's nothing more important. In fact, as we alluded to last night, this really is one of the central themes in Scripture. And in fact, I can't help but to recall, I was a college student. I was reading A.W. Tozer, Knowledge of the Holy. Anybody read Tozer, Knowledge of the Holy? I highly, highly, highly recommend it. And I was sitting on the front lawn in front of the music hall at Biola University, and I had this little book. It's only about 100 pages, a very short book. And I open up to the first page, and A.W. Tozer says these words, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Think about that. You know, in other words, the most important thing about you is not how much money you have in your bank account. And the most important thing about you is not your degrees or your IQ. And the most important thing about you is not that you can kick a soccer ball 100 yards or however far you can kick a soccer ball. I don't know anything. Hit a baseball 300 feet. All right, we'll have to use baseball. Those aren't the important things about us. The most important thing about us is actually what comes to our minds when we think about God, because it's knowing God that is the most important thing, both in this life and the life to come. You know, there are a lot of things that you can go through life without knowing and be perfectly fine. I'm convinced that calculus is probably one of those areas. Okay? My congregation knows how bad I am at math. And in fact, I was preaching on Genesis 1 and the days of creation, and I kept saying that God made the world in 144 hours or something, and all the math people, their minds were raised, and they kept looking at me, and I kept thinking, what's their problem? Don't they get the point that I'm making? And then afterwards, people came up to me. Nobody said, thank you, Pastor, for that sermon reminding us of God's wonderful creative power in 6 days. They were like, did you know your math was wrong? Okay, my math was wrong, but you know what? I may not be good at math. I may not know a lot of things, but there is something that you cannot get through life without knowing, and that's God.
And we must know Him. And so the Scripture actually tells us, and we talked about this last night, those who know Thy name will put their trust in Thee. That is, those who know God, who He is, what He's like, know His character, will put their trust in Him. Daniel 11 in verse 32, those who know their God will be strong and do great exploits. Again, what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Arthur W. Pink, in his little book, The Sovereignty of God, says, soothing syrup may serve for peevish children, but an iron tonic is better suited for adults. And we know of nothing which is more calculated to infuse spiritual vigor into our frames than a scriptural apprehension of the full character of God. Notice again the text. Let him who boasts, verse 24, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. Now notice this next expression, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. That little expression, that I am Yahweh, this now ends up becoming the content of what he knows about the Lord. This is what he understands about God. First of all, that he is Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, the great I am, the I am who I am, who exercises now loyal love, justice, and righteousness on the earth. In other words, Jeremiah is saying, if you really want to boast in that which is ultimately important, then boast in the fact that you know what God is like. Arthur W. Pink, again, in his book, The Attributes of God, the foundation of all true knowledge of God must be a clear mental apprehension of His perfections as revealed in Holy Scripture. An unknown God can neither be trusted, served, nor worshipped. And so, notice the list here, that I am the Lord who, one, exercises loving kindness. That is, we need to know objectively and experientially God's chesed, God's covenant love, God's loyal love. We need to know Yahweh, the God of heaven, as the covenant-keeping God, the loving God, the God who promises and the God who keeps His promises and the God who promises to be with us. Next, know God's justice. That is an understanding of God's commitment to doing right. You know, when you stop and think about these things, the practical implications for us in our modern day are incredibly immense, because we live in a time where everyone wants to do what's right in their own eyes, and everybody wants to determine what's right on the basis of their own subjective feelings. And so today marks the 42nd anniversary of Roe versus Wade, which was the Supreme Court decision of the United States which legalized the abortion. You know what we have in America is we have people who will say things like this. Well, I myself would never have an abortion, but I wouldn't want to prevent somebody from having an abortion. Well, listen, there is such a thing as God's justice. And there is such a thing as that which is right and that which is wrong. And it is objective. It's not fuzzy. It's clear. You shall not commit murder. It is absolutely hypocritical for politicians to say, we want to stand up for the rights of all children, and then yet fail to set stand up for the rights of the unborn. And so if we're going to be people who actually know God's justice, then we have to understand God's commitment to doing what is right, and in turn understand that God Himself is the just judge of all the earth. And one of these days, He will in fact judge in righteousness. What does that do for us? It makes us people who want to stand for justice and to have a clear understanding of that which is right and that which is wrong, and for we ourselves to actually live in the fear of the Lord realizing that to fear the Lord is to turn from evil. Know God's hesed, His loyal love. Know God's justice, His commitment to doing right. And then knowing God's righteousness. That is God's standard. And so here's Yahweh, who is the thrice holy God. He's the lawgiver. He's the protector of His own glory. And what does it mean for us to actually understand the God of heaven is a righteous God? He is a righteous judge that draws obedience out of our hearts. And so God says, here's what you should boast in. If you're going to boast in this, that you know me, that I am Yahweh, and that I am a God who exercises loyal love, I am a God who exercises justice, and I am a God who exercises righteousness in the earth. Know those things about me. Be clear about those things. Have them as your conviction. Have them as your objective and subjective knowledge. And then God says, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. I take that phrase to mean that God delights in these things first and foremost as they exist within Himself. Remember, God delights in Himself, and He delights in His own glory, and He delights in His perfections. But I think there's also a sense when He says, for I delight in these things, that there is a sense in which, as His people reflect Him and reflect those attributes, He delights in that reflection in His people. Isn't it interesting that to know God means not only having a relationship with Him and understanding who He is, but knowing God also has the radical implications for obedience and an upright life. In fact, it's absolutely contradictory to say that we know God and yet live in a way that is contrary to the knowledge of God. For us to know God is for us to walk with God. Later, Jeremiah would say this very powerful verse, Jeremiah 22 and verse 16, He pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy, then it was well. Is not this what it means to know me? Think of the words of our Lord Jesus, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The words of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. There's nothing more important than for us to know God. We, of course, live in an age that is grossly deficient in the knowledge of God and that just majors on itself. I'd remind you of the words of John Newton, fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. In an age that is deficient in the knowledge of God and that delights in itself and puffs up self, we need to remember that our biggest duty in this life is to know God. We must know Him through His Word. We must know Him by His Spirit illuminating Him in His Word. We must know Him as He is, not simply as we want Him to be. If you know God only in the terms of how you want Him to be, then you don't know God. You only know a God after your own imagination and your own making. J.I. Packer, in his classic book, Knowing God, says, our aim in studying the Godhead must be to know God Himself the better. Our concern must be to enlarge our acquaintance, not simply with the doctrine of God's attributes, but with the living God whose attributes they are. As He is the subject of our study and our helper in it, so He must Himself be the end of it. We must seek in studying God to be led to God. It was for this purpose that revelation was given, and it is to this use that we must put it. I read that quotation to you because in an exhortation, in a sermon that exhorts us to know God, there could be a tendency among us, especially us Reformed folk who take such delight in doctrine and theology, to think that all I'm calling us to is just learning more theology. And of course, I'm always calling God's people to learn more theology, but you have to understand that the proper end of studying God is God Himself. You don't study God just so that you have more information about God. You study God so that you can know God. My wife and I were married. We were very young. And I was still in college. And I thought I had everything all figured out in life. And one day I went to work and found out that they didn't need us part-time Biola students anymore, and I lost my job. My wife was the manager of a clothing store, and it was that job that gave us our health insurance, and on the very same day I lost my job, she lost her job. This was long before the days of cell phones, and so we didn't call each other. But when we both got home, we looked at each other, and I said, I have something to tell you. And she said, well, I have something to tell you. I said, well, you go first. She says, no, it's okay. You can go first. And I said, I lost my job today. And she looked at me, and tears welled up in her eyes. And I said, what do you have to tell me? And she said, I lost my job too. And so there we were, young couple, already with just barely enough money to get by, and now we were jobless. Well, the next day, or next couple of days, the house that we lived in was owned by a member of the church who had given it to the church to use for ministry. And so since I was serving as an assistant at this little church, they let us live there in Southern California rent free. And a couple days later, the owner of the house said, you have 30 days to move out because I'm going to sell the house. Well, it was hard enough to pay for rent in Southern California if you had a job, but it was well nigh impossible to pay for rent if you didn't have a job. And so things just seem to be piling up, and here I am, I'm thinking, I don't have a job, my wife doesn't have a job, now we don't have health insurance, and now we've got to move. Where in the world are we going to move? And this was the question I was asking myself. God, what are you doing? What are you doing? Here I am trying to go to school so that I can serve you. And you know, God, if you'd have more friends if you treated the ones you have a little better. Then I got home on my last day of work. And my wife was standing there, and she's glowing. And she has a card for me. She hands me the card, and I have no idea why she's so happy. And I open the card, and as I read the card, I don't have a clue what she's talking about. I read the card again, and I said, honey, what are you trying to say? And she looks at me, and she smiles, and she says, read the card again. And I read the card. I said, honey, is this Ugaritic? I don't know what you're talking about. And she looks at me and she says, I'm pregnant. Now my first thought was, well, why didn't you just write that in the card? I'm a very direct communicator. I like things simple. I don't like the roundabout ways of trying to say something romantic and sweet. Just tell me you're pregnant. And so when she says, I'm pregnant, I took a step back. This is one of the worst things I could have ever done. I took a step back, leaned up against the wall, slumped down, put my face in my hands and said, what are we going to do? Her glow dissipated. And she looked at me. And she started to cry. And I looked at her and I said, "You don't have a job. I don't have a job. We don't have health insurance. We've got to move. And you're pregnant. God, what are you doing? What are you doing?" Now, if you would have asked me a few days before all of this happened, "Can you explain to me the attribute of God's faithfulness?" I would have said, "Well, of course. The attribute of God's faithfulness is thus and so," and use these supporting texts. "And could you tell me the doctrine of God's sovereignty?" "Well, sure, God is absolutely sovereign. He rules over all things. And no one can rival His will." And I could have given a very good textbook answer. But at that very moment, while I was slumped down on the floor, the doctrine of God, the knowledge of God, was not actually connecting with me. And there I sat in utter disbelief that all of these things had been piled upon us, and the very idea of God being faithful to me wasn't even on my radar. So the next day I went to school, and it was a day where we had chapel, and we walked into the chapel, and we were given a little piece of yarn. And some of you are going to think that this was really silly, but I'll tell you that God used it. And here I am. I have got this piece of yarn, and I don't know what the yarn is for. And in the auditorium, it was the gymnasium, they had a big cross up at the front, and it was dark inside the auditorium except for a light that was just shining on the cross. And so we found our seats, and we're sitting there. I don't know what the yarn is for. And the president of our school gets up, and he says, "Some of you have come in here with some heavy burdens." I thought, "Brother, you don't even know the half of it." And he says, "What I want you to do is I want you to take that yarn, and for every burden that you can think of, I want you to tie a knot." Well, I'm tying so fast. I've got a ball all wound up because, you know, and I'm looking around and there are students. Let's see. Well, I've got a chemistry test. And here I am thinking, come on. This life is so serious and burdensome right now and so amazingly difficult, and I don't know what to do. And so here I am just standing there with this little ball of yarn. And then our school president says, "Now what you need to do is you need to realize that you really can cast all of your burdens on God, because He cares for you." He says, "We're going to sing a hymn. And what I want you to do is just symbolically take that ball of yarn and just come down and toss it at the foot of the cross and leave your burdens there." So I'm pushing people out of the way to get down to the foot of the cross, and I put it down. But we started singing, "Great is Thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with Thee." Now, I had sung that hymn probably hundreds of times throughout my Christian life. But all of a sudden, that hymn now meant something to me. That hymn actually was communicating something to me that was absolutely true about God that I needed to know. Remember the Tozer quote, "What comes into your mind when you first think about God is the most important thing about you." And so there I was meditating as this song was being sung, and as I'm going over the words quietly, singing them quietly, the very reality that God is faithful began to strengthen my faith and my heart. What I needed at that point wasn't somebody to say, "Hey, it'll be okay, don't worry, be happy." What I needed at that point wasn't somebody to write me a big check, although that would have been nice. What I needed at that point was actually to know something that was true about God. I needed to know God. I needed to know what He was like. And I needed to know what He was like for me and for my wife in the very midst of our very dark circumstances. And as that song was sung, as I threw those burdens down, there was a tremendous sense of relief. Brian, your God is faithful. Your Father is faithful. He knows what you're going through. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. And then we went from "Great is Thy faithfulness" to "Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side." bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. And that day, I learned an important lesson that didn't come from a textbook, didn't come from a theology lecture. It came from the living truth about the living God, that He's faithful. And what did I need more than anything else? Just a reminder that God is faithful. And of course, everything turned out happily ever after, right? Well, no, that's not how it works. I went home. I shared with my wife. We read Lamentations 3 together. We read that text that the Lord's loving kindness has never ceased. His faithfulness is great. His mercies are new every morning. We read that. We went over that hymn together. We wept together. We prayed together. And we had a renewed confidence that God was faithful. And He's not just faithful out there to other people, but He is faithful to us. He always has been faithful to us. He is faithful to us right now. He will continue to be faithful to us. And at that point in our young married life together, God actually broke through and taught us something true about Himself. What's worth boasting in? Not how good you are at something, not how smart you are, but that you know God. There's nothing, nothing more important than that you know who He is and what He is like. And the truth of God and the knowledge of God courses through your mind and your heart, because it is the knowledge of God that sustains your faith in the difficult times. Let's pray. Father, You're so good. You're true. You're faithful. You're sovereign. You're loving. You're kind. You're tender. You're forgiving. You're merciful. And we give You praise. And Father, we pray tonight, first of all, that you would rescue us from not knowing You. Rescue us from turning You into us. And open our hearts to who You are. Open our eyes to who You are. And Father, may You renew our passion and our zeal to understand You and to know You better and deeper. Father, we thank You for Your Son who has made the revelation of You possible to us. And Lord, I do pray tonight for those that may be in really dire straits and difficult times. I pray that You would remind them tonight who You are and who You are for them. In Jesus' name, amen.